you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn once again to the third chapter of John. And by the way, in expositional study, such as is now engaging us, we will find that there will be certain sections that require a greater amount of time and concentration than other sections do. And I think that's particularly true in the scripture that concerns us this morning, because we're talking about some distinctions that are very, very necessary if we're to understand the Word of God and if we're to know how to rightly divide the Word of God. Beginning with verse 22 of John 3, and by the way, keep your Bible right where you can use it, and if you didn't bring a Bible or be one in the pew in front of you, because I'm sure that the method of presentation that we're using will be much more exciting and meaningful and a learning experience if you use the Word of God. Beginning at verse 22 of chapter 3 in John's Gospel, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. You remember we took note of the fact that the purpose of this, the idea, was to provoke jealousy, which, of course, was a lost cause, because John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Now notice particularly the next verse. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word this morning, how we pray that it will be with a sense of thy presence. How we ask that there will be an eagerness on the part of all of us for the Spirit of God to minister the Word of God to us. And how we pray that when this time is concluded, that we will know that we have met thee in thy Word. Oh, how we pray for that very, very special illumination that the Holy Spirit gives to the Word of God. Hide the one who ministers in the truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In the verse that I have just read to you, the last two verses, 29 and 30, John uses a vivid picture which every Jew would recognize because it was very much a part of Jewish heritage. He calls Jesus the bridegroom, and he calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. John was referring, by the way, to something with which all the people would be very familiar. At a wedding, the bride is the one interested in her bridegroom, and the bridegroom's joy is found, of course, in his bride. And in an Eastern wedding, it was the bridegroom's friend who was responsible for the protection of their joy. John says, I am the bridegroom's friend. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is the bridegroom. The bride belongs to him, not to me, but I rejoice in his gladness. I do not feel slighted. I do not feel set to one side because I cannot claim the love and the allegiance of the bride. And this is related to the fact that the friend of the bridegroom in an Eastern wedding had a very unique relationship to both the bride and the bridegroom. Actually, he acted as a liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. He arranged the wedding. He sent out the invitations, and interestingly, he presided at the wedding feast. He brought the bride and the bridegroom together. And interestingly, he had one very special duty. It was his duty to guard the bridal chamber, to see that no false lover was allowed to enter. He would only open the door when in the dark he heard the bridegroom's voice and recognized it. And when he heard the bridegroom's voice, he was glad. He let him in. He went away rejoicing because at last his task was completed. The lovers were together. He did not begrudge the bridegroom the bride. He knew that his only task was to bring the bride and the bridegroom together. And when that task was completed, he very willingly faded out of the picture. Now, this cannot be understood in modernity. It can only be understood when we understand some of the beautiful ritual of an Eastern wedding of that time. The Jews would understand this very, very well. And so we see that John is speaking from the viewpoint of this wedding ceremony with which the Jews were familiar. The first point that we make as we study it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. If you have your Bibles, I want to make this very firm in your mind, so turn first of all to Matthew 9 and turn as quickly as you can. Matthew 9, verse 15. Here we see our Lord Jesus Christ designating himself as the bridegroom. Beginning at verse 14, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not?" As you know, fasting was a religious ritual. It bespoke of a desire for greater spirituality, for a deeper knowledge of God. And so the Pharisees came, and they were finding fault with the disciples of our Lord because they did not fast. And then our Lord gave this interesting reply. Jesus said unto them, "Can the sons of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast." Here we have our Lord Jesus Christ definitely designating himself as the bridegroom. And then, very interestingly, while we're in the book of Matthew, turn very quickly to chapter 22, and we'll see once again how our Lord uses this designation of himself. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 22, we read this very, very fascinating parable. "And Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son." Now, very obviously, the son in the marriage parable is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then going on with verse 3, "And sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them who are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and treated them shamefully and slew them. And when the king heard of it, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they who were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests." Now I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as you turn over to Matthew 25, the very, very familiar story And notice what the Word of God teaches here. Once again, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, and I particularly want you to remember that, as the bridegroom. Now, there's a very, very intriguing teaching here that you'll miss completely unless you notice it specifically and are attentive to the Word. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the who? The bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready, I want you to particularly notice those words, went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. And then notice the tremendous lesson of the parable. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. The next thing that we learn, and it becomes very obvious from what we've already read, is that Israel is not the bride. This is obvious because the marriage, when it is concluded with the marriage supper of the Lamb as described in, and don't look it up for now, we'll look it up later, Revelation 19, verses 7 through 10, is wholly a heavenly occasion. Thus the bride could not possibly be the earthly nation Israel or the Old Testament believers. Interestingly, Israel is described in the Scripture as widowed, divorced. And this is true, even though the prophets declare again and again and again that someday Israel will be restored. During the millennium, she will be restored, but she will never be the bride of the Lamb. For example, she is seen in the Old Testament under the figure of an apostate wife, a repudiated wife. And in fact, the teaching of the Word of God on this is so very, very clear. But let me just cite 2 or 3 passages in order to show you. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3. And in the very first verse of Jeremiah 3, we read, They say, If a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's wife, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? Now God is speaking to Israel. But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. And in fact, the whole theme of this chapter is the adultery of Israel as the unfaithful wife of Jehovah. Look at verse 20, or verse 14 first, still in Jeremiah 3. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and 2 of a family and bring you to Zion. And then look at verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. There are 2 other passages, extensive passages, that describe Israel as an unfaithful wife in her relationship to Jehovah. Turn, for example, if you will, very quickly to the book of Ezekiel. And notice chapter 16. We will not take the time, of course, to read this very, very extended passage. But I want you to notice verse 8, where God is describing the relationship of Israel to him. And he says in Ezekiel 16:8, Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swore unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. And then look at verse 59. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, who hath despised the oath in breaking the covenant. But I don't want to leave this passage without showing you how God, even though Israel was an estranged wife, an alien wife, an adulterous wife, nevertheless promised her restoration. Look at verse 60. Of Ezekiel 16. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then shalt thou remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Another very interesting passage that describes Israel under the figure of an estranged wife who has, by her infidelity, lost her relationship with her true husband is seen in Hosea. Turn to Hosea chapter 2. And here we, by the way, recognize that the entire book of Hosea is an illustration of a unrequited love on the part of the prophet for his estranged and his adulterous wife Gomer, which was an illustration of God's relationship to Israel. Look particularly in Hosea 2, beginning at verse 10. And now will I uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will judge her for the days of Balaam, unto which she burned incense, and she decked herself with earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith the Lord. And by the way, it's interesting that even as God describes Israel thus, once again, the promise of restoration is given, and we see it in verses 14 to 23. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly unto her. And without reading the entire passage, it concludes how that God will be faithful to her in spite of her unfaithfulness and at last bring her to restoration. But in verse 23, there is something that is very, very interesting, and I want you to notice it. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And notice these lines. And I will say to them who were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Now, what does this verse say? This verse says that in the repudiation of Israel as an adulterous wife, there will yet be those who are going to be faithful to God and who will take the place of Israel in the sense of the uniqueness of a relationship to God. And it is interesting that when the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, if you'll turn very quickly to Romans 9, you'll see where the apostle actually refers to this statement, and he's referring to us, to those of us who are part of the body of Christ. And he cites the prophecy of Hosea and that particular verse as a fulfillment in relationship to us. Look at chapter 9 of Romans, verses 25 and 26. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the sons of the living God. Now, the bride then is not Israel. But even in the Old Testament, we have the suggestion that God is going to have another plan. There is going to be another people other than Israel who are going to enjoy a very unique relationship with God. And that people who are to enjoy this unique relationship with God, different than the relation of Israel, is none other than the body we call the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have this very explicitly stated in Romans 11. So just turn over the page to Romans 11. And beginning at verse 25, notice the word of God says, For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. What mystery? The mystery concerning the coming into existence of the church of Jesus Christ, the church which is the body of Christ. That was a mystery. The reason it's called a mystery is because it was not unveiled, it was not made clearly known until the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But certainly, as we've seen, it was intimated in even the Old Testament. It was intimated in the words that we read from Hosea 2. So, notice what we read here. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, without taking the time to go into the scripture that explains for us the fullness of the Gentiles, let me simply say that the fullness of the Gentiles refers to the completion of the purpose of God in this age and the calling out from among the Gentiles of a people for His name. In fact, that brings us to the difference between what we're talking about when we talk about Israel as the wife of Jehovah, and we talk about the church, which is the bride, the body of Christ. Now we see that the church then has a different program than does Israel. And indeed, the church is made up of a different people. For the church is made up of those of all languages and tribes and nations, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free, whether Greek or barbarian, who have ever experienced the saving grace of God and who have been baptized into the body of Christ. In fact, that would include all those from the day of Pentecost all the way down to the moment that the church is raptured out of the world. Now, this body, this people, that are called the body of Christ, that are called the church or the ecclesia, which simply means the called out ones. They have a unique relationship to Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in a moment when we come to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, where we have that magnificent teaching on the church, the body of Christ, as well as the most exalted passage on Christian marriage that could ever be found. Indeed, one of the most magnificent that was ever written. But in Ephesians 5:25, we're told that our Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. One of the most beautiful images of the church then is that of the bride of Christ. John the Baptist, the greatest of all prophets, and certainly the closest in personal relationship to Jesus Christ, interestingly, disclaimed any place in the bride of Christ. We saw, as we read the parable our Lord gave us in Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13, that the 10 virgins go out to meet the bridegroom, and of course they could not possibly be the bride. Indeed, they are the friends. They are the guests of the bride and the bridegroom. Actually, the 10 virgins represent the Old Testament saints under the Old Covenant and also the saints of the tribulation period. Among the honored guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb will be John the Baptist. Because, you see, John the Baptist, like all the Old Testament saints, died before the cross, died before the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ was brought to its conclusion. Therefore, John was never part of what we call the body of Christ, the visible body of believers. He belonged to the old dispensation. He was saved. He'll be in heaven, as will all the Old Testament saints, because they were saved and looking forward to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved in anticipation of what God was going to do and what He completed. And in fact, if we had time to go into it, at the moment that our Lord cried, "Tetelestai, it is finished," the great work of redemption was completed. And then after our Lord descended, we're told He led captivity captive, and I believe that was the release of the Old Testament saints from Sheol. So you see, John the Baptist and the Old Testament saints are not part of the bride. He was to be a guest, a friend, who would stand and rejoice in the favor of God upon the couple to be married. Now, this explains the words of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. And I want you to open your Bibles and look at this because it's such important teaching. John 11, verse 11. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." And then notice the next sentence. "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, that certainly does not mean for a single moment that they were greater morally as far as character was concerned, but certainly positionally greater. And the reason for this is that our Lord was saying that the least of us who've been saved and thus baptized, as 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13 tells us, into the body of Christ, are more privileged than the guests of other dispensations. Now, this does not mean, of course, that the Old Testament and the tribulation saints are less honored, less blessed of God. They are, in fact, promised a special blessing as they attend the wedding supper. Thus, during this long period, described in Luke 21:24 as the times of the Gentiles, God, since the day of Pentecost, by the Holy Spirit, has been taking out a people for His name. In order that you might see that, I'd like you to turn, if you would, to the 15th chapter of Acts, and we have here explicitly stated exactly what I'm saying to you. This, by the way, is one of the most fascinating passages. Beginning at verse 14, "Simeon hath declared how God first did visit the nations to take out of them a people for His name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this people are called out, after the bride, after the body is formed, and after that body is taken out of the world, after this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again its ruins, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the nations upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all things. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the age." And so, as I've said to you so often, God now has set Israel aside. We saw that. And He set Israel aside because they rejected their Messiah. Israel is no longer the agency of God's redemptive purpose. The agency of God's redemptive purpose now is the church, which is the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is using the church, which is the body of Christ, as the vehicle of God's redemptive purpose and witness to the world. So we see then, this special people that are now being called out, these that are being baptized into the body of Christ, these who are part of what the Bible beautifully calls the bride, these belong in a very unique relationship to Jesus Christ. And so the symbolism of marriage is beautifully fulfilled in the relationship our Lord Jesus Christ has to those of us who are part of the body, part of the bride. The apostle tells us, for example, that we have a very grave responsibility because of the fact that we are the bride. Turn to 2 Corinthians, and by the way, this is one of the places where I want to bring you back in just a moment, but turn, please, to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, and there you read, and the apostle is speaking about the Corinthians, and he says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, if you'll notice in your Bible, those two words, "you as," are in italics. They are not in the Greek. They are an insertion. And so the direct statement made by the apostle is that I may present a chaste virgin to Christ. And he's certainly not contemplating Israel. Now in Galatians chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, and don't look it up because we don't have time, I'll just tell you about it. The apostle distinguishes between the children of Hagar and the children of Sarah. Hagar was a bondwoman and represented the Israelites under the law. Sarah was free and represented those who through Christ are free. Well, I think you better look at that fifth chapter of Galatians, because you won't see what I'm talking about unless you do. So turn to Galatians 5 and look at verse 30 and 31 of 4, and then we'll look into chapter 5 for just a moment. In chapter 4, verse 30, "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And by the way, there shouldn't be a chapter division in there. It should go right on. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he that is a debtor to the whole law, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." And then the apostle goes into that glorious statement, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Now the whole point is that Hagar was the bondwoman, and she represented Israel under the law. Sarah was the free woman, and she represented those who, through Jesus Christ, are delivered from the bondage of the law. It's interesting that whenever God deals with Israel, nationally, not individually, but nationally, he always deals with Israel on the basis of law. And in fact, that's exactly what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 8. Now, the wife of a monarch is not under governmental laws any more than the king. And to make Israel the bride would be to elevate Hagar to a place which Sarah occupies. The church then, the body of Christ, the bride, has been delivered from the law. Interestingly, the church, the mystery, the body of Christ, as we said a little while ago, was not known in the Old Testament. True, there were intimations, like we saw in Hosea. But after Peter made his confession in the 16th chapter of Matthew, our Lord made a tremendous statement. If you look at Matthew 16, I think it would be well for us to just take a quick look at this. After Peter made the confession that he did, that our Lord Jesus Christ was none other than the Son of God, then you remember in verse 18, our Lord turned to Peter and he said, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, and the rock was the statement that he made, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, what's interesting is that in the Greek, this is in the future tense. Our Lord said, in the future, I will build my church. And, of course, he began the building of the church after the resurrection when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And then that great, tremendous passage that describes the church as the body of Christ is the one that I mentioned to you a moment ago when I told you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. There we have this magnificent passage, beginning, for example, with verses 22 and on through 33. Now, keep your Bible open there for a moment. Dr. Walvoord points out that although marriage customs varied in the ancient world, usually there were three major aspects. And to me, this is so thrilling. The first step was the consummation of the contract by the parents before the parties of the marriage were old enough to assume adult responsibilities. Now, I don't think that young people today would go for that plan. But considering the entire situation, it wasn't so bad, really. We're not doing too well with the plan that we have, the way marriages are breaking up. So maybe this was a pretty good idea after all. And somehow maybe after you get a few years, you know a little bit better about who would fit with who. I don't know. At least I play Dan Cupid an awful lot. When I see a couple that I think just ought to get together, I try to maneuver it around. So do you, Mike. But anyway, I know Mike does. But anyway, that's the way they did it in those days. It was an adult responsibility. And then, interestingly, a payment of dowry was often a feature of the agreement. And the completed contract signified that the couple were legally married. The second step, at a later time, was when the couple had reached a suitable age. The second step in the wedding procedure took place. This was the ceremony in which the bridegroom, accompanied by his friends, would go to the house of the bride and escort her to his house. By the way, this is the whole background of the parable that's found in Matthew 25. The third step was the wedding feast at the home of the bridegroom, to which all the guests were invited. And by the way, it was that kind of a wedding feast that our Lord attended in the second chapter of John's Gospel, verses 1 through 11, that we've previously studied. Now I want you to see how these three aspects of the marriage procedure are so beautifully brought out in the marriage of our Lord Jesus Christ to his bride, the church. For example, the very moment that we exercise a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are baptized into his body. I cite the scripture so frequently you don't need to look it up. But in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. In other words, we are pledged to Christ and the wedding contract is assumed, and every true believer is therefore united to Jesus Christ in legal marriage the moment he puts his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second aspect of the marriage which fits beautifully the procedure of the Oriental wedding, is that moment when the bridegroom comes for his bride. And of course, we have the description of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in those glorious words found in verses 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All right, that's the second phase, where the bridegroom comes for his bride. And then we come to the third phase of the wedding that is beautifully fulfilled. And that is the wedding feast. And this will be fulfilled just before the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to earth with his saints in the establishment of his millennial reign. Now, will you turn to Revelation 19 and look particularly, beginning at verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now the announcement in this chapter then is of the wedding union, which has taken place, the great wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This then, you see, is the final aspect of the marriage relationship between our Lord Jesus Christ and his church, and this is the event for which God is now preparing his bride, and you and I are part of the bride. The scene in Revelation is a heavenly scene. After the removal of the church from the earth, where the marriage takes place, the bride, by her own soul-winning ministry, has made herself ready. It's interesting that in the way that people were clothed in that day, they wore an inner garment and an outer garment. The inner garment that we wear is our imputed righteousness, a righteousness that's not our own, but a righteousness which is ours because of our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But also there is an external righteousness which is ours, the outer garment. That is the righteousness of the saints. That has to do with our own righteousness, our conformity, our obedience, the expression of our spiritual development and growth. We are clothed with that righteousness as well as the inner garment, the imputed righteousness. And so we're to make ourselves ready for the time when the bridegroom comes for us. Now, although God deals differently with saints in every age, nevertheless, he deals equally in sovereignty, in wisdom, and in love. And in the end, all generations are to sit down together in the glory of our Lord's millennial reign. This we see, and we couldn't close this message without getting to this point because it is important. Look at the 8th chapter of Matthew, and when you do, look specifically at verse 11, and you will see what I'm talking about. There we read, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down, notice, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The church is the bride of Christ. But Israel will have her place of honor in the kingdom as companions of the bride. And we cannot leave this teaching, and we should take the time, but we don't have it, to point out the incomprehensible, inconceivable, surpassing love our Lord Jesus Christ has for the bride. And that will be, the Lord willing, what we will be talking about the next time we meet together around the Word of God the next Lord's Day. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee that Thy Word comes to us as light. Help us to realize that we are members of Thy body. We are part of the bride. And that indeed the contract has been made and we belong to Thee for all eternity. And now we must make, by our obedience, by our devotion, by our spiritual growth, ourselves ready for the day when Thou dost take us to Thyself, for the day when we shall be presented at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And oh, how we pray that those who may be part of our company who do not know Thee will come to know Thee as the Lord of life and the only Savior. Amen.